Headlines: Iran says an agreement reached with the U.S. for the exchange of prisoners is purely humanitarian. Israeli forces kill 3 Palestinians in Nablus. And North Korea test fires 2 strategic cruise missiles from a submarine. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Tehran has responded to Washington's surprise denial of reaching a prisoner swap deal with the Islamic Republic. Tehran's reaction came after the White House dismissed an old false for Iranian foreign minister announcement, a prisoner exchange agreement between Tehran and Washington. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman said that Tehran regrets that the prisoner swap is completely humanitarian, which should not be politicized. Nasser Kanani added that an agreement on the prisoner swap with the U.S. was signed in March last year and via a liaison. Kanani said the U.S. government is not implemented for the deal so far under different pretexts. He said that indirect messages have been given, exchanged, and between the two sides to update the agreement. Israeli forces have shot dead 3 more Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. This brings to 82 the number of Palestinians killed by Israeli soldiers and settlers in 2023. Our correspondent in Ramallah has more.
Israeli soldiers from the Golani Brigade had deployed near the Israeli military checkpoint of Surra, West Nablus, when there had been clashes between Palestinian fighters there and the Israeli soldiers at that area. They claimed that Palestinian fighters opened fire at Israeli soldiers and a military position there. And then the Israeli forces succeeded to murder 3 Palestinian fighters and wounded a 4th and had taken him for investigation. The identity of the 4 Palestinians, including the 3 who had been killed, had not been revealed yet. The Palestinian Ministry of Health didn't confirm if it's true 3 Palestinians had been killed or not. This is an Israeli military statement who confirmed that the Israeli soldiers killed the 3 Palestinians this morning near Nablus and wounded and arrested a 4th Palestinian there. Anyways, the Palestinians in the city of Nablus had declared a day of mourning there and a general strike, but the identity of the 4 Palestinians had not been revealed yet.
Saudi Arabia has reportedly refused to give visas to an Israeli delegation invited to attend a UN conference on tourism. A report says that the UN World Tourism Organization had invited the Israeli delegation along with representatives from 22 countries for a 2-day event in the Saudi city of Al Ula. But the Israelis were denied visas despite an appeal by the UN officials in their requests for equal treatment of the organization's members. The development comes as Israel has been trying hard to normalize ties with Saudi Arabia. Over the past years, some Arab states agreed to normalize ties with Israel, but Riyadh failed to follow suit. Instead, there will be ties with Tel Aviv until the establishment of the State of Palestine. And North Korea has fired two strategic cruise missiles from a submarine, striking an underwater target. The missiles were reportedly fired from waters off the country's east coast early on Sunday. The missiles traveled some 1,500 kilometers before hitting their mock targets. Meanwhile, South Korea Joint Chiefs of Staff says military was on high alert and that the country's intelligence agency was working with its U.S. counterpart to analyze the specifics of the launch. The development comes against the backdrop of growing tensions with the Korean Peninsula over Pyongyang's repeated missile tests, as well as the United States' joint war games in Russia. And hundreds of South Koreans have staged a rally in the capital, Seoul, to protect the upcoming military drills with the U.S. President Yoon Suk-yeol has vowed to strengthen U.S.-South Korea alliance in the face of a record number of missiles launched by North Korea. Our correspondent Frank Smith reports.
South Koreans opposed to upcoming joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises took their message to the presidential office. They worry the largest such drills in almost 5 years could lead to direct conflict.
Where did all the efforts for dialogue for each other go? We must stop the terrible threat that will actually lead to the devastation of nuclear war. We have to stop the battle without an exit. That's why we're here.
Last year, North Korea test-launched a record number of ballistic missiles, with the U.S. and South Korea routinely conducting their own missile tests and smaller military drills.
The large-scale joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises had been suspended under previous President Moon Jae-in. But that's not the policy of current President Yoon Suk-yeol, who seeks to strengthen the alliance with the United States with the frequent deployment of U.S. nuclear-capable forces.
The drills are set to include both computer-simulated war games and field exercises. North Korea views the drills as a rehearsal for invasion.
Currently, the South Korea-U.S. joint military exercise is going ahead, generating aggressive tension, and includes a preemptive strike scenario. Wherever there is such a military exercise, tensions on the Korean Peninsula increase.
More large-scale drills with the U.S. are planned for this year, as President Yoon seeks to celebrate the 70th anniversary of South Korea's alliance with the United States. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Now to the war in Ukraine. Both Kiev and Moscow claim to have inflicted significant casualties on each other's side in eastern Donbass. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky says over 1,100 Russian troops have been killed in less than a week of fighting near the city of Bakhmut. The city has been a flashpoint of the war for weeks, with Russian forces trying to capture it. Russia also says Ukrainian forces have suffered heavy losses in Donetsk in the last 24 hours. It says that more than 220 Ukrainian service members have been killed since Sunday. Donetsk, together with Lugansk, constitute the larger region of Donetsk, which has been the front line of the war since its beginning in February the last. And in Moldova, thousands of protesters have rallied in the capital to demand the removal of the country's pro-European government. Protesters held signs and chanted slogans as they gathered in front of the parliament building. Demonstrators called on President Sandu to step down. They blamed Sandu for not doing enough to address the country's economic issues. They also accused the president of giving in to European policies by trying to pull the country into a Ukrainian war. Moldova, the former Soviet nation, has been since then over weeks of anti-government protests with demonstrators asking the administration to cover the Congress of winter energy bills. The country is now governed by authorities who are rather firmly focused on European inauguration. The BBC's row with sports presenter Gary Lineker has quickly spiraled into a crisis, as the state-funded broadcaster says. Lineker was suspended from the BBC after criticizing the government's immigration policy. Earlier, we delved into the matter deeper, and we discussed this issue.
Time now for our news review segment, where we take a look at one of our stories in more detail. The BBC's Director General says he will not resign after a backlash to the removal of Gary Lineker, the popular host of the broadcaster's Cornerstone soccer programme. Tim Davies says the situation should be resolved calmly. Lineker was suspended after accusing the UK government of using Nazi-era rhetoric in its new immigration policy. His ouster set off a staff boycott, which forced the BBC to curtail major portions of its weekend sports coverage. Many politicians and public figures slammed the BBC's move, accusing the state-funded broadcaster of buckling to demands from the ruling Conservatives. Joining us for more on that is Robert Carter, our correspondent in the British capital, London. And also we have Fra Hughes, who is a journalist and author and activist from Belfast. Gentlemen, welcome. Robert, if I could start with you. What's the latest that you're hearing there? Lineker, as I understand, he's not a news anchor. He's a sports presenter. As I understand it, he has more freedom to express political views. So why the heavy government backlash?
Basically, Gary Lineker has no business getting involved in politics, as far as I'm concerned. He's paid by the BBC huge sums of money to basically talk about a ball being kicked up and down a pitch. However, we found that on occasions which suited the BBC, he was given total freedom to espouse any kind of political rhetoric and propaganda that he saw fit. And of course, Gary Lineker identifies and comes from a very liberal sort of left-wing position. You could even describe him as being a bit woke, this kind of trend coming out of the West, where he has a kind of God-given right to virtue signal and lecture others, particularly from the Muslim and Arab world, about human rights abuses and how they should be treating people better, and how footballing competitions should never have been allowed to be hosted in Muslim countries, that type of thing, which we saw throughout the World Cup.
So Robert noted that the UK state broadcaster, the BBC, welcomed or didn't say anything, nor did the government, when Lineker expressed views over alleged human rights accusations.
I think what we're looking at here is political censorship. You need to separate out whether or not Gary Lineker has the right as an individual in society to the freedom of speech, the right to use social media in order to put out his own political opinion or his own kind of moral objections to what the government of the day is doing. It's very true that other presenters, such as Neil Andrews and Alan Sugar, have made political derogatory remarks before on their social media without any sanction whatsoever. So this appears to be specifically targeted against Gary Lineker because he's speaking out against governmental public policy, which comes down to, you know, the civil rights of the individual to speak out against the government and power of the day. And I was just doing a tiny wee bit of research there earlier, and apparently there is a statue outside BBC headquarters in London. It's a statue to commemorate George Orwell, who wrote 1984, which is very symbolic, but that happens to be outside. He was a presenter for the BBC, and there's a plaque on the wall beside the BBC statue that celebrates George Orwell. And it says, if liberty means anything at all, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear. So I suppose the question for the BBC is, does Gary Lineker have the right to tell people in power what right. they do not want to hear?
Thank you very much indeed. Let me thank our guest. Robert Carter is our correspondent in London. Robert, thank you. Fra Hughes is a journalist, author and activist. Fra, thank you as well. From Belfast. That brings an end to another edition of the News Review.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime is an occupying entity with hundreds of nuclear weapons that has posed a serious threat to regional peace and security. This regime is now facing a crisis from within. It is, in addition to threats that it has been facing for decades by resistance forces for its war crimes and aggressions. Modern history shows that no apartheid regime remains in power forever. This is something that will be seen in the near future. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Bezalel Smotrich is one of the main pillars in the current Zionist regime. Although generally described as the finance minister, his work is not confined to curbing inflation. His broad portfolio gives him partial responsibility for the war ministry and a major role in administering the Zionist regime's occupation of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. A far-right extremist, Smotrich, has used his new platform to incite violence just days after the Zionist settlers carried out a program in Hubara, killing one Palestinian and inflicting huge destruction on homes, businesses, and vehicles. Smotrich called for that West Bank village to be wiped out by the Israeli regime. That racist statement was denounced internationally. Ned Price, a spokesperson for the U.S. State Department, called it irresponsible and repugnant. Smotrich is not the only member of the Zionist regime government who supported the crimes by Zionist settlers in Hubara. Itamar Ben-Gvir, the so-called security minister, was initially silent after the program, yet it did not take long before his admiration for the perpetrators became clear. Ben-Gvir denounced the detention of two settlers accused of taking part in the program. Members of the Zionist regime's parliament, the Knesset, from Ben-Gvir's Jewish Power Party have openly applauded the program. One such lawmaker, Zvika Fogel, said, "A closed, burned Hawara, that's what I want to see." Limor Sonhar Melech, another Jewish Power elected representative, called the program the righteous cry of hundreds of Samaria residents. The Zionist regime refers to the West Bank as Judea and Samaria. The Hawara program took place during a time of mass protests by Israelis against Benjamin Netanyahu and the government elites, which has declared a war of sorts on the regime's high court. An estimated 250,000 people took to the streets in one day of protest this month, part of an ongoing series of demonstrations. Among those joining the protest have been Yair Lapid, the former Zionist prime minister, and Benny Gantz, the former war minister. Gantz, then leading Zionist regime's military, oversaw a 2014 attack on Gaza that, in his own words, caused so much destruction that parts of the territory were returned to the Stone Ages. Lapid, Gantz, and other politicians now in opposition are seeking to isolate Ben-Gvir and Smotrich. The opposition has portrayed the violence in Hawara as an example of the extreme racism that is supposedly at odds with its liberal values. From the Palestinian perspective, Hawara program is not something abnormal. Rather, it is the logical result of the Zionist colonial project in Palestine. The Zionist settlers, colonizers would arguably be a more accurate word, are not an outlaw group in the occupied territories. They are a strategic tool in implementation of policies pursued by successive Israeli governments. The objectives of those policies have been to steal land and to expel Palestinians. What is new is that the most hardline colonizers now occupy a position of immense power. Ben-Gvir and Smotrich are both colonizers themselves, living in settlements that are illegal under international law. The settlers do not act alone. B'Tselem, an Israeli human rights group, has pointed to how Zionist settlers benefit from cooperation, saying the settlers carry out the attack, the military secures it, the politicians back it. B'Tselem has rejected the notion that the Zionist regime has somehow lost control. The group stated, "This is exactly what Israeli control looks like," adding that the Hawara program was an extreme manifestation of a long-standing Israeli policy. Violence is necessary to achieve the regime's aim of emptying Palestine of its indigenous population so that it may be replaced by foreign settlers. Zionist settlers often do not represent official institutions. They are therefore not confined by rules. They are unrestrained in committing crimes against Palestinians. The Hawara program is eerily reminiscent of the violence which occurred in the period leading to the Zionist regime's establishment in 1948. A whole series of massacres were carried out by Zionist forces out around that time. The most infamous was the massacre of Deir Yassin, a village in Al-Quds area. The April 1948 bloodbath at Deir Yassin placed terror in the hearts of civilians. It was a significant factor in the Nakba, the huge displacement of Palestinians. The Zionist regime is a regime founded on massacres. The current Israeli political dispute is between two camps. One camp, the hardline settlers, epitomized by Ben-Gavir and Smotrich, clearly and explicitly expresses the truth of the Zionist colonial project. The other camp also believes in the same strategy of relentless colonial violence against Palestinians, but paints itself with a coating of liberal values. That coating makes the second camp preferable for Western regimes. The Zionist regime's most prominent liberals of the past few decades, Benny Gantz, Ehud Barak, Ehud Olmert, Tzipi Livni, were all involved in killing Palestinians, collective punishment, the construction and expansion of settlements, and other efforts to deny basic rights to Palestinians when they are in power. Jonathan Ofer, a trenchant anti-Zionist commentator, has put it well, saying, "Israelis and everyone else are right to be shocked by the explicit genocidal nature of Smotrich's words. But the righteous, liberal, and indignant Israelis should take a look in the mirror to see how much of Smotrich's fascistic vein lives in them." For more than a year now, there has been a noticeable uptick in the Zionist regime's violence in the West Bank. The formation of a new and overtly racist Israeli government, which clearly supports the settlers and encourages more violence against Palestinians, has helped create a certain atmosphere. That atmosphere is ripe for more depravity on the part of settlers. Nobody would be surprised if the Hawara program is followed by similar acts of aggression by Zionist settlers, who now have greater access to government and feel stronger politically than ever. But there is another story to be told. It is the story of Palestinians determined to prevent a new Nakba. The past 7 decades have taught Palestinians that the price of resistance is much lower than the price of fear or the price of fleeing. There has been a noticeable upsurge in resistance activities by Palestinians in recent times. Palestinians are constantly confronting the Zionist regime's forces of occupation. The coming months and years will undoubtedly be painful. We are witnessing an increase in the level of terror practiced by the Zionist regime's colonizers. But this period also carries many opportunities for a new phase in the Palestinian struggle against the colonizers.
Food for thought.
Salam, and let us contemplate on what Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, the 15th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has said about Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. The master of the command was named as Mahdi because he will dig out the Torah and other heavenly books from the cave in Antioch. He will judge among the people of the Torah according to the Torah, among the people of the Gospel according to the Gospel, among the people of the Psalms in accordance with the Psalms, among the people of the Quran, in accordance with the Quran.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson: the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work in the Islamic lifestyle. Generally, when we see the narrations of the Prophet and the verses of the Quran, it emphasizes and it praises those who work hard, who strive for the halal sustenance, who go out, they work hard, and then bring a halal sustenance for their households, for their children, for their family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the narrations as well from the prophets, it talks that this working is important. It is a worship. It explains us that working and bringing halal sustenance is an ibadah. It is the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, it basically talks against being in the state of poverty. We should not become poor. The poverty is one of the punishments. Therefore, we should not go towards the poverty. Rather, having enough money to spend our life, not being at the level of poverty, this is something which Allah likes. And that's why He has given this power to us that we can earn. Our arms are basically, they're powerful so that we can work. We can see many people in their life, they strive for work, they never become lazy in their life, and that is because they are those who strive for sustenance, and Allah is also happy from them. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of the work. I've just remember a story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when the Prophet was in his childhood, he never liked to be lazy. He never wanted to be in a state where he wasn't doing anything, and he always wanted to be busy in doing something. Therefore, we see that he asked his uncle Abu Talib to give his goats so that he can be the shepherd. And he took them out, and later he used to bring them back. Similarly, when he was a bit younger, he was busy in trading. He never had a time where he wasn't working. So therefore, the work itself is worshiping. And that's what we need to think. That's what we need to be careful when we talk about the Prophet, when we are talking about the work itself. So we need to be always working. Now, how can a work become worship? How someone who's working in the office, maybe he's writing the checks, or maybe filling up the ledgers, or maybe counting the stock. How can this become a worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is definitely a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if it is in accordance to the teachings of Islam. Allah has said, do not strive for haram. If I'm not earning something which is haram, then yes, it is halal. And this is because of the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the works that I'm doing are the worship and praying, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Son of Abdullah.
Part 1.
Religions appeared one after another. All of them represented one God, one path, one origin, and one end to mankind. Every messenger who was appointed by God to convey his message informed the people of the advent of the last prophet of God. In this sense, Buddha and Krishna said the very same thing which Noah, Abraham, Moses, John, Zoroaster, and Jesus said. One told the name of the final prophet, and the other spoke of his origin. One forecast the signs of his homeland, while the other described the characteristics of his language. In one way or another, each prophet informed mankind of the joyous news of the advent of the final prophet, the last messenger of the heavens. In the very beginning of history, God sent Adam, his first prophet on earth, to propagate and show the heavenly path to the inhabitants of this world. Thousands of years have passed ever since, and some people continue to follow him by residing exclusively near the riverbanks of the world. Zoroastrianism is one of the most ancient religions of the world. These days, most of its followers are found in Iran, India, and some regions of Central Asia. They possess a heritage several thousand years old. Like the prophets before him, Zoroaster also informed his followers of the coming of divine prophets. The religious scripts of Zoroastrianism refer to these messengers as Sotians. There are three Sotians who were foretold to appear after the Zoroaster. Alternatively, three Sotians, three beneficent personalities, will come one after the other. Throughout history, the followers of Zoroaster have been waiting for their arrival. They have searched for them everywhere.
Attilo! What brings you here?
They are visitors from the east. They follow the star. The star of the prophecy.
The prophecy of the Messiah? The Messiah.
So far, only three Zoroastrian sages have succeeded in seeing the first Sotient in Bethlehem. When the last prophet of God appeared in Hejaz, there were many Zoroastrians who saw the signs of the second Sotient in him. They joined him in large numbers and became his followers and helpers. However, there are still many Zoroastrians who are keenly waiting for the arrival of the third Sotient. They hope that this universal reformer will appear and make the world a utopia. In India, the land of many creeds, there are several mysterious religions spread out in the vast jungles and mountainous regions. You find religions such as Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, and Sikhism. Though in some case, the followers of these religions have become deviated from the right path. The depth of meaning and spirituality that these religions reveal is indicative of man's inherent tendency to establish a close relationship with an infallible creator and worship him. Historical roots of Hinduism are spread over thousands of years. Mysterious ascetics with wonderful conducts live all over India, in colorful shrines and dark temples in legendary jungles. They make the unspeakable things of this mysterious land even more mysterious.
God is one only. Even in India, in the Hindu philosophy, God is always one. But his manifestation is many.
This historical religion has several holy books as guidelines for its followers. These books are full of strange and unsaid mysteries. Among the sacred books of Hindus are the Puranas. These ancient books contain the history of the universe, the genealogy of kings and heroes, and the foretelling of future events. In these books, we again witness indications of the coming of a spiritual teacher called Muhammad from a foreign land. To him is what Raja Bhuj respectfully says, "I prostrate myself before you, O you, the pride of mankind, the inhabitant of Arabia. You have gathered a great power to eradicate Satan."
In one of the Puranas in India, Bhavishya Purana, it is also mentioned that Mahamud, Paigambar Muhammad, will be born in the Middle East, and he would cleanse the people of corruption and bad habits there, and, you know, he will bring a new wave of devotion. This is mentioned thousands of years ago in the Hindu texts, in a Purana. It's one verse is there, one quote is there, that such and such a person, a prediction was done about that.
He will appear in a sandy desert in the land of Arabia. He will be known as the pride of humanity, and his name is Muhammad. What could be the secret that has been also mentioned in the holy books of Hindus, and of which the Hindu monks have spoken? The history of Jainism goes back about 600 years before the appearance of Christ. According to Jainism, salvation can only be achieved through the practice of asceticism. The tenets of this faith dictate that God has 24 avatars on earth. The last one of them will be born in a peninsula, and the name of his father is Vishnu Bhagat, which is the equivalent of Abdullah. And the name of his mother is Somanib, which is the equivalent of Amina. He is said to be taught by Bhagwan in a cave. Sikhs, who wear a unique turban on their head, are followers of another religion in India. But are there any hints about the holy prophet of Islam and his religion in the scriptures of Sikhs? In addition to the promise made thousands of years ago by Eastern religions concerning the advent of a prophet called Muhammad in Arabia, Abrahamic religions also foretell the arrival of a great prophet on earth in the last age of humanity.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the Limelight.
Syria's foreign ministry has recently condemned the unannounced visit of the top U.S. military officer to a U.S. base in northeast Syria as illegal and a flagrant violation of the country's sovereignty. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Kayhan International wrote, is the UN aware of the U.S. lawlessness in violating the territorial integrity of one of its sovereign independent members? It is, but the world body is helpless and doesn't have the guts to confront and condemn Washington's crimes against humanity. Recently, a senior-most American military general entered Syria uninvited, with hostile intentions against the elected government in Damascus, and insolently expressed support for rebels and terrorists. It was not a stealth visit, but a blatant trespassing of Syrian soil in broad daylight with the TV crews covering his crime. Moreover, Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Mark Milley, flew on a military aircraft from the illegal Zionist entity where he had openly condoned the Zionist regime's terrorism in the region against the Palestinians, against the Lebanese, against the Syrians, and against the Iraqis, as well as threats against the Islamic Republic of Iran. Damascus has strongly denounced the U.S. general's illegal visit and his parting with the separatist forces in northeastern Syria on the pretext of fighting the Daesh terrorist, when the fact of the matter is that all these Takfiri terroristic outfits have been created and armed by Washington to destabilize Syria, Iraq, and other countries. The statement said, Milley's visit was a flagrant violation of the sovereignty and integrity of Syrian territory and demanded that the U.S. regime immediately cease its systematic and continued violation of international law and support for separatist armed groups. It should be noted that about 900 U.S. troops are deployed in several bases and posts across northeastern Syria without the permission of the government in Damascus. The American troops are notorious for their frequent attacks on civilians and their stealing of huge quantities of oil, which they are smuggling across the border to their base in Iraq. The U.S. is the chief violator of human rights and supports thugs, terrorists, and traitors in independent world countries in a bid to destabilize them. Syria is the frequent target of missile attacks from the Zionist regime, which is supported by the U.S. in its criminal activities. Meanwhile, RT noted U.S. lawmakers have voted down a bill seeking to withdraw all American troops from Syria, opting to continue the years-long military occupation despite repeated objections from the government in Damascus, which has rejected the armed presence as illegal. While 56 Democrats joined 47 Republicans to back the GOP-sponsored bill, the Syria War Powers Resolution failed to pass in 103-321 votes recently, facing a stiff bipartisan opposition. Introduced by Florida Republican Matt Gaetz last month, the legislation would have directed President Joe Biden to remove the 900 U.S. troops still deployed to the West Asian nation within a period of 6 months. Arguing that Congress never authorized military action in Syria to begin with, Gates slammed lawmakers on both sides of the aisle following the ill-fated vote. He said on the House floor, "There is no role for the United States of America in Syria. We are not a Middle Eastern power. We have tried to build a democracy out of sand, blood, and Arab militias," he said, adding, "Time and again, the work we do does not reduce chaos. Oftentimes, it causes chaos, the very chaos that then subsequently leads to terrorism. While today's vote may have failed, my fight to end forever wars and bring our troops home has only just begun." Opponents of the War Powers Resolution voiced fears that a U.S. pullout could mean the revival of terrorist groups in the region. Democrat Gregory Meeks claimed that while he does not support an indefinite deployment, a withdrawal would be premature. He did not offer an alternative time frame for when U.S. forces should leave the country, having occupied Syrian territory intermittently for nearly a decade, despite years of vocal objections from the government in Damascus. Gates said several prior Inspector General reports concluded a resurgence of ISIS in Syria was unlikely, instead claiming the American presence has served as a recruiting tool for the infamous terrorist cell, saying, "We have to also acknowledge Syria and Iraq are two countries on the planet Earth where we have done the most to fund ISIS. We give weapons to these so-called moderate rebels, and it turns out they're not that moderate," he continued, referring to President Barack Obama's policy to arm rebel groups seeking to oust the president, many of which kept close ties with Al-Qaeda and other terrorist factions. Though the U.S. Congress never approved troop deployments in Syria, three successive presidents have cited the military authorization passed after the September 11 attacks in 2001 to support the decision. The same measure has been invoked as legal justification for more than 40 U.S. military operations in at least 19 countries around the world since 2001, according to the Congressional Research Service.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome back to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week, we look at a trending news story which has a direct relevance to the religion of Islam, and we break it down from a Muslim perspective. The favourite to become the next leader of Scotland, the Scottish Health Secretary, Hamza Yousaf, has caused a huge debate in the Muslim community by saying he believes that same-gender marriage is equal to heterosexual marriage, a position which Islam does not condone. So on today's show, we're going to discuss to what extent Muslim politicians should represent their faith in public life. Here's more context on the story.
A new issue has risen for Muslims living in the West. Politicians from a Muslim background compromising on Islam in order to further their political careers. The most recent example was seen in Scotland, with Scottish Nationalist Party leadership candidate Hamza Youssef taking the un-Islamic position of supporting same-sex relationships when questioned by journalists about his religious stance.
Just to be crystal clear on this, do you think that gay sex is